Exodus 33, we're going through the book of Exodus, and I'm going to ask a question. Have you ever had a wake-up call? It might have happened sitting in a hospital bed. How did I wind up here? Could have been in the lobby of a funeral home. It could be in a therapist's office. Could be on a front porch of a friend's house when they finally say a hard word. What do you do when you've had the wake-up call? You pay attention. Well, Israel has just had their wake-up call. Chapter 32, they committed their big sin. It's the big sin that we all commit. It's all through Scripture has its echoes. It's idolatry. They had worshipped a golden calf. They had substituted a right love of God with a false love of an image. They've misplaced their love. They lived in fear and rejection and this reversal. And they had a wake-up call. The question is, what's next? When their hearts are peeled back, when there's this raw intervention, what's next? There's a possibility for a breakthrough. And that's what we're going to see. So I'm actually going to read the passages. There's three chunks. And as I read it, we're going to ask three questions. If you look in your bulletin, I actually gave you a little section for sermon notes. I'm not trying to be presumptive that I'm saying something that's worthy of jotting down, but if you're one that likes to take notes, I think this will be a helpful way to keep track of it. I want it to be highly practical. I'm going to ask three questions, and those questions you're going to be like, Pastor, you are meddling. You don't have to answer them if you don't want to. If I feel like I'm meddling, okay. But then I want it to be practical. I want to give you three prayers. They're breath prayers. I'll explain what that means. I'll give you three prayers to take home with you. These are prayers you can pray contemplatively in God's presence. I'll explain it when we get there. But these are the three sections, just so you know what to listen for. The first is that this offer of the promised land for the Israelites. Yay, we finally get to go to the promised land, but it's going to be without God. The second scene, you're going to notice that there is a tent of meeting. Yay, finally, the tabernacle, not so fast. It's not the tabernacle. It's a lowercase t, tent of meeting, and it's outside of the camp, far away from the people. Remember, they're supposed to have the tabernacle in the middle of the camp with God's presence with them. And then the third scene, you're going to see where Moses just can't get enough of God and his bold prayer to see God's glory. So that's the structure. I'll read it, and then we'll look at the three scenes, three questions, three prayers. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." So that's a language of promise, the promised land. "Saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go on up to the land, flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. It's the first scene. Promised land without God. Second scene, the tent of meeting outside the camp. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his own tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Tent of meeting, but it's outside the camp. Third scene, Moses' bold prayer. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us out from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." This is the word of the Lord. Three scenes, three questions, three prayers. The first scene: that the people could go to the promised land, but without God. This is verses 1 through 6, if you're following along there in the text. So what happened? The Lord said, "Go." He even uses the promised language from before. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, when they're referenced, you know we're talking about promises. The land flowing with milk and honey. This is going to be wonderful. We're ready. Let's go. And then God says, "But I'm not going with you. You can have it, but I won't be there." Early in ministry, there was a woman that was describing to me what she thought heaven would be like. And she was naming her pets, her deceased family members, all these different activities, and then I'm going to do this, and then we're going to do that, and then we're going to do this. And you know who she failed to mention? Jesus. If Jesus isn't there, it's not heaven. They're wise in their grief. The people respond with mourning. In verse 15, Moses says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." You see, the point is that God himself is the treasure, not his gifts. The question that I want to ask, you can jot this down: what blessings of God are you seeking without a relationship with God? You got the sermon notes section right there if you want to write it down. What blessings of God am I seeking without a relationship with God? God himself is the gift. Don't settle for less. Behind this question, I think, is where nominal Christians like to just hang out. You know what I mean when I say nominal Christians? Like, I say I'm a Christian, but I have no, like, discipleship relationship with Jesus. I'm not being formed in his likeness at all. It's just, I like the name Christian. I like the title Christian because it gives me standing in the community. I like to be a Christian for what I can get from God. I want heaven. I want his blessings. I want good in my life. Think of it as people have referred to it before as God being this cosmic vending machine. I just push the button, I get the blessing. That's a little bit dated. I don't know if people use vending machines a whole lot. Maybe the better way to say it now would be like a divine Amazon Prime that I can just log in, one-click shop, and I get his blessings. Is it his blessings that you want, or is it him? Dallas Willard called this vampire Christianity. What he meant was you're asking for a little bit of the blood of Jesus just so you can go to heaven. But this runs counter to what we see in Scripture. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? The psalmist doesn't care what's in heaven just as long as God is in heaven. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. The psalmist doesn't care what's here on earth as long as God is with them. My flesh and my heart may fail. This is why it's so important to know. When you follow Jesus, there is no promise that your life is going to be perfect, that your health is going to be great. One day, yes, the new heaven and the new earth, absolutely, you'll be healed. But this is part of the prosperity gospel lie that says you'll have all these benefits and all these blessings. Just trust and you'll get it now, today. My flesh and my heart may fail. The psalmist knows this. I may be praying from a cancer wing of a hospital, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see the difference between the blessings of God and the presence of God. And the Israelites are wisely saying, we desire the presence of God more than the blessings. I don't care about milk and honey. I want you, Lord. So when things don't go your way, when you're in a season of suffering, when you've had a wake-up call, and you want the circumstances to change, when maybe the invitation is just to realize that God's presence is with you. There's a pastor that at his wedding, I probably wouldn't pick this passage to have read at the wedding, but he and his wife settled on it. It's Habakkuk 3. You would think like your wedding day, that's when you're like, oh, all the wonderful things, all the blessings, the families here. Look at the dresses and the cake and all the music. And oh, isn't this wonderful? Listen to the passage this pastor picks, because he wanted to say, it's not about the blessings, it's about God. He said, though the fig tree, this is the passage, Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Basically, though there's no material blessings in our life whatsoever, on our wedding day, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So here's the breath prayer that you can write down. Indwelling Holy Spirit, I delight in your presence. Indwelling Holy Spirit, I delight in your presence. And the way this works, the way a breath prayer works, is it's hard to do. I can't do it for you because I have to be breathing in and I can't talk when I'm breathing in. But you go, indwelling Holy Spirit, and you breathe in for several counts. Indwelling Holy Spirit, I delight in your presence. And what makes these prayers so powerful is that you can pray them for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. It's as you breathe in and you breathe out. And you can just be in that truth that I'm delighting not in the circumstances of this world, but I'm delighting simply in God's presence. Scene two. The tent of meeting. You notice what has happened. Moses has taken the tent and he has pitched it far from camp outside. And he's having these exchanges with Yahweh. The people would rise and worship, but the Lord is talking to Moses as one would a friend. But did you notice the tent of meeting is a lowercase t. This isn't the tent of meeting as in the tabernacle. It's lowercase t. It's outside of camp. It's limited access to God. And do you remember what they were supposed to have? It was a few chapters back, but they were supposed to have the tabernacle. The tabernacle was God's presence in the center of their camp. Him with the people. Now, a little background. That was actually just a shadow. The tabernacle was just a shadow of what they wanted, which is Eden. Or, you know, Eden is God in their midst with no clouds, no curtains, just complete, perfect fellowship with God. The tabernacle was just a shadow of that. Well, now what do they have? A shadow of a shadow, right? They have Moses way outside of camp, barely visible, no access to God. And they find themselves again settling for less. So here's my question. You can jot this one down. What is the organizing center of my life? What is at the center of camp? What is the organizing center of your life? When you have a wake-up call, that's a great question to ask. What is at the organizing center of your life? What's at the core of you? What's at the heart of your schedule? For Israel, was it the land? No. They weren't in the promised land yet. Was it their wealth? Was it their possessions? No, they were an enslaved people. They didn't have anything. Was it their culture, their people? No, because they were still developing. Was it their righteousness? Oh, yeah. Let's put our piety at no, because they had just worshipped the golden calf. There's not even holiness that they could put at the center of their camp. The most important thing to the Israelites is their relationship with Yahweh. That was the organizing center of their lives. The most important thing about you is your identity as God's beloved child through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the organizing center of your life. Here's the problem. We go through life organizing it around work. Or we put kids at the center of our life. We put retirement or hobbies. Put things like tennis at the center of our lives. We put politics at the center of our lives. If that leader isn't elected, I don't know what'll happen. Well, maybe don't put that leader at the center of the organization of your life. For you personally, what's at the center of camp? Can I pick on the church for a minute? Is that all right? I'm the pastor here, so didn't think you'd mind. What's at the organizing center of our church, of First Presbyterian Church? Hopefully it's Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson is a Presbyterian pastor who paraphrased the Message translation, if you've heard that, the Message translation of the Bible. But he was a PCUSA pastor. He told the story in one of his writings. He said, I'm convinced that the way that the church in North America is, that he could get any stranger off the street and train them to be a pastor. You just teach them a little bit of organizational skills, some administrative skills, give them kind of some compassion, call people, check in on them, be able to talk for 25 minutes on a Sunday morning, know when to stop, and you could just keep the shop going. You could just keep this thing running. That you could take Jesus and put him outside of camp and preserve the church. Mark Ramsey, kind of a prophetic voice this day, he said, did I miss the meeting? I love the way he said this. He's like, did I miss the meeting where the church in North America voted that the gospel wasn't enough to be the sustaining truth for the church? Oh, if we could just put young families in the church, that'll keep it alive. Oh, if we just do the right music. Or if we could have these programs, or the latest and the greatest, the lights, the fog machines, let's put that at the center. That'll keep the church going. Jesus Christ is the only organizing, blazing hot center for the church. For the church and for your own life. So here's the prayer. You breathe in, King Jesus. You breathe out. I organize my life around your reign. Breathe in, King Jesus. Breathe out. I organize my life around your reign. Now, in order to pray that, you might have to do some repenting. Because King Jesus means I'm not the king, and those other things aren't the king. And to organize your life, I didn't say organize my life around you. That sounds kind of like, oh, great, I'm going to keep on going and maybe you'll go with me, Lord. No. I want to wake up in the morning and when my feet hit the floor, I am stepping into your kingdom where you reign. And I'm going to organize what I do around your reign in this world. I'd have to shuffle some things around. But I believe that these are prayers that transcend, like you can pray these. And if you've missed one, come see me. I'm happy to tell you, like, I want these to be practical. I want these to be gifts for you as you live your life, that you could pray these prayers. And you could pray them weeks, months on end. King Jesus, I organize my life around your reign. Third and final scene. I'll try to pick up the pace. Moses intercedes. He says, look, I don't want to go. I don't want to go to the promised land if you're not coming with me. And God relents. God says, I will go with the people. Phew, what a relief. But I love Moses. He doesn't give up. He prays this prayer, show me your glory. Charles Spurgeon, the great theologian and preacher, he said, the greatest petition any man has ever asked. I love that. Like, okay, if that's the greatest petition that any man has ever asked, I want to pray that prayer. Show me your glory. You see Moses' hunger for God more than anything else. And if you're keeping track, Moses has seen God's glory. He's seen a burning bush, 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, water from a rock, manna on the ground, 70 elders at the foot of a mountain, Mount Sinai, with this smoke and this cloud, and then he gets invited up for 40 days into the presence of God. He has his own little private tent of meeting outside of camp, but he still can't get enough. And so we're on the verge of the fifth theophany in the book of Exodus. A theophany is a God breaking in, a God sighting. So this fifth theophany, and Moses says, I want more. I want to see your glory. God says, you can't see me or you'll die. More on that next week. So he hides him in a rock and he says, my goodness will pass before you. You'll get this glimpse of my backside. And when Moses asks for God's glory, God gives him his name. His character, his name is his glory. That's what we'll look at next week. So we're going to leave that hanging there. But here's our question for today. The third question. What are you aiming your deepest desires at? What are you aiming your deepest desires at? When I first jotted this question down, I wrote down, do you long for God? And then I realized that was a dumb question. Because of course you do. We all long for God. The answer to that question is yes. Everybody has this desire for God. It's just where are you aiming those desires? So G.K. Chesterton, he said that even the man who's knocking on the brothel door is looking for God. Even the mother who goes home tired and worn out, returning again to that empty, or to that bottle of wine, as empty as it may be, is looking for God. Even the person who's a workaholic is looking for God. The town gossip is looking for God. The investment in my kids that they may have every opportunity that I didn't have. That person is looking for God. We all desire God. The question is, are you taking the time to aim it at worldly things, or are you taking the time to aim it at the glory of God? Socrates, well, this is a legend. I wasn't there, so I don't know. But supposedly, Socrates, known for his wisdom, a young man came up to him and said, I want that wisdom. Can I have that wisdom that you have? So Socrates says, come, follow me. He takes him to the sea. They walk out about chest high in the water. He grabs the young man by his cloak and plunges him into the water. Of course, he struggles, fighting for air, to no avail. He holds him until finally his body goes limp. Then he throws him up on the shore, starts to walk away. What was that all about? I asked you for wisdom, and you tried to drown me. And he said, when you want wisdom as much as you wanted air, you won't have to ask for it. As your pastor, if I could help you be aware that your desire for God is as much as you want air, it is. It's just, where is it pointed? So this is the prayer. You probably already know it because it's the one Moses prayed. Come, Lord. Show me your glory. And you got to keep your eyes open. You got to look, right? Breathe in, come, Lord. Breathe out, show me your glory. And the way these prayers work, you can just sit with them in the morning for 15 minutes, 30 minutes. You can sit at a traffic light. Those last like 15 minutes sometimes. Those are the three prayers. Indwelling Holy Spirit, I delight in your presence. King Jesus, I organize my life around your reign. Come, Lord, show me your glory. I'll do my best to close. I just want to pray these. I can't time my breathing the same way your breathing is, but pick one, pick all three, and we're just going to pray with it. You hold it for a few seconds, a few ticks, and then you let it out, and this will be our close. Let's pray. Indwelling Holy Spirit. I delight in your presence. King Jesus, I organize my life around your reign. Come, Lord. Show me your glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.